Be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The title of our sermon this morning should catch your attention. What does the Bible have to say about money? It's sort of ironic that I prepared this sermon before Beverly and I went on our trip this week. We had to go down to the United States, Ashley, to take care of my aging mother and help her deal with a number of critical financial matters. So our lives were consumed with this all week. And I knew I was coming back to address this issue for our congregation. What does the Bible have to say about money? I encourage you to find the outline in front of you, the green insert, as we consider this theme. Our theme is based on our epistle reading from today from 2 Corinthians 8. Listen to verse 9. There's a double meaning going on in this verse. Listen carefully. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Hold on to that thought. Years ago, the story is told that the world-famous scientist, Albert Einstein, the one who discovered the famous theory of relativity, maybe you know that old equation, E equals mc squared. He was on a lecture tour traveling all over North America explaining his famous theory. Wherever he went, he was driven by a chauffeur. Week after week, day after day, giving the same lecture. Finally, the chauffeur turned to him one day and said, Dr. Einstein, I have heard that lecture so many times. I'll bet you I can deliver the lecture all by myself. Einstein said, I'll take you up on the bet. The next town we're going to, they've never seen me before. I'll take your chauffeur's cap and jacket. You give the lecture, let's see what happens. So in front of all these learned people, the chauffeur gives the lecture flawlessly. And everything went perfectly well until from the back, a very educated professor stood up and asked a very complex mathematical question with formulas and equations. The quick-thinking chauffeur said, my friend, I'm surprised you asked that question. The answer to your question is so simple, I'm surprised you asked me. To demonstrate how simple the answer is, I'm going to ask my chauffeur to come up and answer your question. There is plenty of misunderstanding about what the Bible really has to say about the topic of money. Believers and unbelievers, churched and unchurched people alike get frustrated and get confused about what the scriptures really say about money. Now, the solution to this problem is so simple, I'm surprised I even have to share a message. And I don't have Einstein's chauffeur to make it simple. You'll have to listen to me. The answer to this confusing question is simply that we talk about it and see what the Bible has to say about the topic. Note your outline this morning. Simply stated, there are only two chapters in the entire New Testament that talk about finances. They happen to be the epistle lesson for today from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Here's the background of these chapters. There's a famine and a drought in the land of Jerusalem. And the people of the brand new Christian church that has just started after Pentecost are in terrible want and terrible hunger. They're starving. And there's no government bailout. There's no health care program. They have to depend on the help of others to help them through. And the context of these verses is St. Paul leading a fund drive, raising funds to save the lives of these new believers in Jerusalem. And he's asking believers from all the various churches he started all over the Middle East to kick in and to help them out. Chapters 8 and 9 are his requests for these offerings. Now, the big issue behind this text that you may not understand is this. The underlying issue, the miracle that's behind all this is this. Gentiles are being asked to help Jewish people. Listen to our text again that we read earlier. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given to the Macedonian churches. Out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Well, Paul mentions the church in Macedonia as an example of Christian giving. These Macedonians were Gentiles, that is, they were non-Jews. And Paul is asking them to pony up and to help bail out these Jewish believers who have come to faith in Christ and have started the first church in Jerusalem. Now, you might ask, what's the big deal, Gentiles helping Jews? Look around our community today. Look around our church today. The very complexion of our congregation is rapidly changing. People from many different backgrounds, many different traditions. And sometimes, unfortunately, we have suspicions one of another. It was true for them today, but in a more dynamic way. For centuries, Gentiles were killing, persecuting, overcoming Jewish people. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, by the time of Jesus, the Romans, all Gentiles running roughshod over the Jewish people, conquering their cities, taking people into exile, taking their possessions, killing their loved ones. But now the gospel of Jesus has been preached to the world. Christ has sent his apostles out, and people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ from all nations. Praise God, look around us. But now, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, they have the first church voters meeting. You know, one of my favorite bumper stickers says this, "For God so loved the world, he did not send a committee or a voters meeting." But the first voters meeting was of the Jerusalem church asking this very important question: should we let Gentiles into the Christian church? They've killed us, harmed us, run roughshod over us for centuries. Would you sit next to a Gentile for worship? Would you let your daughter marry one of them? They have different skin color. They speak different languages. They have different traditions. Thank God the Holy Spirit led the church to say the gospel is for all people. And the church grew. And now, shortly after this big event in the life of the church, Paul is asking Gentiles to save the lives of these fellow Jewish believers. And they come through. Can you imagine how the hearts of these Jewish believers were warmed when they said, "Those former Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans who used to be our enemies are now, because of Jesus Christ and his love for them, saving our lives. It's a miracle of God." That's the background behind this text. And now look at your outline. In Roman numeral 2, Paul teaches them and teaches us principles of Christian giving and how we use the resources God gives us. Paul says, first of all, God's grace is the basis of all of our giving. Listen to the text. "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that was given to the Macedonian churches." The grace of God that was given to these former Gentile pagans has changed their lives. The grace of God, God's unmerited love, his undeserved forgiveness, his unbelievable compassion, always and only in the person of Jesus Christ our Savior. Friday, I got a surprise visitors. I was working on today's sermon and a wedding I've got later, and into my office walks some guy, some of you know, Pastor Ralph Mann, formerly the president of our Lutheran Church Canada. And with him in tow, he had Pastor Robert Bugbee, the new president of Lutheran Church Canada. They came on an inspection tour. Am I behaving? Don't tell them any different. When I brought him in here, I said, every Sunday there comes a point in the sermon when I direct the congregation to our Lord on the cross. And here's the point of the sermon. Paul says the grace of God in the person of Jesus is the only basis for our use of our finances and our giving for the sake of the gospel. But Paul goes on to tell us, look at point B, that our giving is to be proportionate and also sacrificial. Listen to the text, verses 3 to 4. Paul writes, he's talking about this Gentile church. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and they even gave beyond their ability, entirely on their own. And they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the servants to the saints. Did you get it? These Gentiles, formerly enemies of the cross, pleaded with St. Paul for the privilege of giving relief funds to save the lives of the new believers in Jerusalem. They pleaded for the case. And Paul said they did it two ways. They gave, he says, as much as they were able. That is, they gave a determined portion of their income. They prayerfully considered before they gave it. And then he says, and some gave beyond their ability. That is, they made a sacrifice above and beyond the call of duty. These Macedonians, these former enemies of the cross, show the way for all of the rest of Paul's churches, show the way for us today. And note the next principle on your outline. Paul says, first, we are to give ourselves to the Lord. And after we give ourselves to the Lord first, then all our finances follow. Note the order. Placing ourselves in God's hands, knowing that He loves us with an amazing love, knowing that He has laid down His life for us, once He has our hearts, then we seek to honor Him by the way we use and the bad way we give our finances. But the order is important. God wants our hearts. He who gave His all for us, once He has our hearts, the rest of our lives fall in line. And that includes even the way we use our money. Note the next principle, so very important. Would you read it with me, point D? Do you have it in front of you? Let's read it together. Not if we, then God, but because God, then we. Let me explain this. The order is very important. Giving is not based on if we do something, then God will do something for us. No, it's based on because God has acted, we can't help but respond. It's important because there's a very popular but false financial teaching in the Christian church today. Every time I hear it, I want to gag. Every time I hear it, my wife prevents me from throwing my shoe through the screen of our television. These charlatans that have these religious programs on TV, it sounds like this. It sounds so good. You can't outgive God. If you give to God, He will bless you. If you do this, wait till you see what God gives to you. If you give me 20, God will give you 200. The strongest word I'm allowed to use on Sunday morning is balderdash. But I can think of some other ones from my farm background. This is nothing but greed painted over with a religious brush. Christians don't give in order to get, as if God's a heavenly slot machine. And don't do that, by the way. Put it in there, pull it, and say, okay, now God, I've given to you. Now I expect your blessings. No, Christians don't give to get. Because God loves us, and here I'm doing it again. Because God loves us, we can't help but respond in a heart of giving. No other motivation. Notice the next point. No other motivation than Jesus' sacrifice for us. If you ever feel bullied or pushed or strong-armed by any religious leader or pastor regarding your finances, tell them to shape up. The only motivation for our giving is our Lord Jesus' sacrifice for us. Now listen to the theme verse of our text. Listen again. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." What does this mean? This is what theologians over the years has called the great exchange. He exchanged everything he had, the riches of heaven, the glory of being co-equal with the Father, being Almighty God, having power over all creation, living in the splendors of heaven. He gave that up. He exchanged it for walking our sinful earth, for taking your sin and, thank God, my sin upon himself. He took our sin and exchanged it for his righteousness. Who got the short end of the stick? Jesus did. But that's the Holy Gospel. That's the great exchange. He exchanged your sin and my sin for his righteousness and for his glory, so that when we die by his grace, we get not what we deserve. We get what he's exchanged for us, the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And St. Paul says, that is our only motivation for the things we do with our wallet. Paul goes on to say, look at point F, the next principle is, though, we are to keep a promise to give. If we've made a promise to pledge and to give, we are to keep the promise. Listen to the text. Paul says, "Here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year," he's talking to the Corinthian church, "you were the first not only to give, but to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so there, your eager willingness to do by may be matched by your completion of it according to your means." Here's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. It's now time to keep the pledge you made last year, Church of Corinth, to help out the saints in Jerusalem. It's time now to keep the pledge that you made. Here's a principle for us today. God wants each of us in our households. We do it in our household. Every year, make a giving plan. In our household, we happen to give our offering once a month. One-tenth of what our income is, once a month, we submit back to our congregation. It's a giving plan. Paul says that pleases God that we have prayerfully and thoughtfully considered this, rather than this. Here comes the offering plates. Oh my goodness, what can I quickly find to throw in that thing? No, we are to be prepared and to prayerfully give. That pleases God. The next and last, second to the last principle is this. Paul says, "Do you know that we can care for others, care for their eternal security by the way we use our money?" Listen to the text. Paul says, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved when you are hard-pressed, but at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need." Why do you give your offerings? We give so that our church can take care of the physical and the spiritual and the eternal needs of others. We give so that the gospel might be given away freely to others and we can support the ministry of the cross. The last point, Paul says, joyful giving is an act of worship that brings glory to God. Verse 19, what is more, Paul writes, "As we carry the offering, we administer it in order to honor the Lord himself." Giving with a joyful heart honors God. Giving with a joyful heart is a public act of worship. Now, I want to see if you're paying attention. Not just right now, but every Sunday. What do I say Sunday after Sunday before the offering is received? I never say, pass the plates. I never say, you better dig down deep today. What do I say? Do you remember? We now worship our Lord with his offering. Our offering is an act of worship. It's a public way of declaring our thanks to God for all he has given to us. There's a wonderful story told. It's a pretend story. Oh, guys, you don't have to leave just because I'm telling my final story. We're rounding third and heading toward home on this sermon. We really are. Who are those boys' grandparents, I tell you? The story is told of a pig and a chicken. And a pig and a chicken were walking by a church building one Sunday morning and said, you know, those church folks have been so good to us over the years. We ought to do something special for them. And the pig said to the chicken, you have an idea? And the chicken said, yeah, let's put on a big banquet for them. Good idea, said the pig. What should we serve them? The chicken said, let's give them bacon and eggs. And the pig said, wait a minute. For you, that's just a contribution. But for me, it's a total commitment. Marlene, I'll explain it afterward to you, okay? May God Himself bless and guide each one of us as we bring to Him our gifts of thanks. As we bring to Him our tithes and our offerings, and may they never be just contributions. May they always be a sign of our total commitment to Him who gave His all for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. And now we worship the Lord with his offering.